seeing hymn number 56. Hymn 56. O Lord, how blessed our journey. Though here on earth we roam, who find in Abba's favor our spirit's present home. For where thou now art sitting, by faith we found repose, free to look up to heaven since our blessed head arose. Hymn number 56. O Lord, how blessed our journey, though here on earth we roam, to find in Abba's favor our spirit's present home. For to where thou now art sitting, by faith we found a repose, free to look up to heaven since our blessed head arose. In the spirit there already soon we ourselves shall be. In the soul and body thy Father's love sustains us along the thorny way. Thy Father's house, the dwelling, made ready for that day. The Comforter now present assures us of thy love. He blessed earnest of glory there above. Lord, we await thy glory. We have no home but there, where the adopted family with us thy joy. I want to read, first of all, a verse or two in Revelation 21. Just want to read a verse or two here to introduce the subject I had before me. Verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now turn to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 1. Well, I'll read the entire chapter, but some selected portions through the chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I read the verse in Revelation 21 to bring before us the thought of what we might speak of as divine measurement or divine standards. Because in Revelation 21, there was a golden reed brought out to measure the city. And I suppose most of us are familiar enough with the Word of God to know that gold in Scripture speaks of that which is divine. And a reed, of course, a measuring reed, would bring before us a standard by which something is to be judged. So a golden reed would bring before us the thought of a divine standard of measurement. A divine standard. And we see in Revelation 21 that the divine standard of measurement is applied to the city there, which we know is the assembly in the millennial glory with Christ. It's the bride, the Lamb's wife, the city there. And so the golden reed is brought out and applied to that city, and it's measured. We might say that everything there is in order. That is, the city comes up to the divine measurements. It has been brought into perfection. We know that, as we have in Ephesians 5, that the Lord is going to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And how wonderful it is to see that there is a time coming when, as it were, God can apply divine measurement to the assembly of the church, and he will find that everything is in order. The church, the city there, lies four square. Everything is equal and in order. Everything is according to the mind of God. And it is there the reflection of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought, in contrast, if the golden reed, as it were applied today, well, we know what would be the answer. We would have to own and confess that things do not come up to the divine standard. And we know that God, as it were, has applied the divine standard to every individual in this world. And just for a moment, I'd like to impress upon any who might be in our midst lost, and you're not a child of God, for the address that I have of all my heart this afternoon will be to those primarily who are the Lord's, who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll go a little farther and say that I have primarily before me those who have some desire to honor the Lord Jesus and to own the rights of God. But there might be those in our midst who are not yet saved. Well, God has, as it were, applied the divine standard to every individual, as we read in Romans 3, and the result is the pronouncement, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When the divine standard is applied to every individual outside of Christ, that's the pronouncement, come short of the glory of God. And how terrible it is, because we know that there is going to be nothing that enters into that city that does not come up to the divine standard. And if one is still in his sins, a sinner, he comes short of the glory of God, and he will be excluded from the glory of God for all eternity. It's only those who have come to the Lord Jesus as lost and guilty sinners who will share that glory. Those who are the object of the work of God, they've been born again, they're believers on the Lord Jesus, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, they're in Christ, taken into all of God's favor. And when the Lord comes, they're going to have redeemed bodies, fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And they're going to shine in that heavenly city, as that heavenly city. And when the golden reed is applied to that city, there's none there who come short, because all are there as subjects of the work of God. And we know that every work of God is perfect. Well, a word to those who might be in our midst without the Savior. But now in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, there are four things that I would desire to bring before us that we might speak of as divine standards. And I would like to say this in regard to especially the younger Christians among us. We know that times change. And with changing times, standards change. And things are relative. But as far as God's standards are concerned, they never change. And we have here in these verses that we read in John 17, four divine standards that I would desire to bring before you that we might consider. And remember, they are God's standards. And when we consider them, one might say they're very high and lofty, these standards. And one might feel that we fall far short as Christians when we see what the standard is and when we take an account of our own walk and ways. But I'm sure that I speak on behalf of all of those who are truly the Lord's, regardless of how far short we might fall from these standards, we would not want God to lower His standards in any way. Nor would we want God to alter His standards. We want God to make known to us what His standards are, that we might be exercised concerning them, that we might be governed by them, that we might see what it is that He has in His mind for His people. Now we have in this wonderful chapter, John 17, the very words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have Him here at the end of His service, and He could say, "I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do." He had been sent of the Father, and He had been given the work. And here He is now about to depart and go back to the Father. And He utters this wonderful prayer. And we have the privilege of hearing the words of the Lord Jesus as He speaks to His Father concerning His own. Now there are many things that one might take up in this chapter. But as I say, there are four standards. We have the standard for unity. And I believe we will see that in these four standards, we might say four very important principles that the Lord would desire that His people enter into. We have the divine standard, the divine measurement for unity. And we have the divine standard of separation. And we have the divine standard of service. And we have the divine standard of love. Now when I use this expression, divine standard, I want you to keep in mind that we're talking about that by which we measure things. Now we know that unity is a desirable accomplishment. In fact, even among men of the world who are not Christians, unity is a goal that many strive for. They recognize that that is a good principle, unity. But the point is, what is the standard for unity? What is the standard? Well, now notice that we read in the 17th chapter, I'll refer to the verse that brings it before us, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." That's where we are. "And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are." Now you'll notice in each one of these occasions where we have a divine standard, we have this expression, "as." That they may be one as we are. That's what this unity is measured by. That's the standard of unity. As there was a unity, and we're not talking about unity in the Godhead here. I believe when He says that they may be one as we are, it refers to that oneness, that unity that was exhibited, that unity that existed between the Father and the Son as He was here in manhood, as a man in this world, doing the will of Him that sent Him. The very works that He did were of the Father. The very words that He spoke. There was perfect unity. They were of one mind and of one thought. There was not one divergent thought in the Son, as a man here in this world, from the Father. Not at any time. They were absolutely of one mind, one thought. And here He says, this is the divine standard. Someone might say, well, this is a standard that is absolute. It's a plateau that is so high we can never reach it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul takes up something very similar in regard to the saints writing to the Corinthians. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Think of that. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As I said a few moments ago, that even those in the world who are not believers, and sometimes we find this thought entering in among believers, that while unity is desirable, the standard of unity is compromise. That is, you give a little bit, and I'll give a little bit. And in this way, unity can be achieved or maintained. But the divine standard is not on the ground of give and take, but it's on the ground of having the same mind and the same judgment, speaking the same things, and though as those who have the mind of Christ. The end of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. One time I heard a brother say, and I'm not criticizing this, it's true. He says there are millions, well, I guess you could say billions even, of people in this world, and no two are exactly alike. And no two think exactly alike. Well, that's true. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. If it were not for what we have here, the apostle could never exhort them to be of one mind and of the same judgment, and the Lord's prayer that they might be one even as we could never have been realized, because it is true that as to our natural personalities and propensities, habits, background, training, whatever you want to put into it, all causes us to think differently. But we read in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Think of how diverse they were as to background and thought. Whether we be bond or free, they were diverse, and have been all made to drink. Now we often quote this verse, but we sometimes leave out this last expression, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Oh yes, there may be great divergence, humanly speaking, but we've all been made to drink into how many? One Spirit of God. Now in the second chapter of this epistle, he speaks about a human spirit. He says, who knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? There's a human spirit. And then he speaks about the spirit of the world. He says, we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God. Now, that which hinders our achieving the divine standard of being one as we are, when the Lord prays that, is the allowance of human spirit or a worldly spirit. The one Spirit of God would lead us to speak at the same things and to have the same mind and the same judgment. That's why we have in Ephesians, therefore, endeavoring to give all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Well, it may be indeed that we have to exercise long suffering and patience in order that we might, as it were, be in self-judgment, so that the human spirit or a worldly spirit might be put away so as to be guided by the one Spirit. But this divine standard of unity is the mind of Christ still for His people. And it is attainable only in connection with the one Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. And you know, if we introduce, and young persons may think sometimes that they are not contributors at all in their gatherings where they are. I fear sometimes that we are too often feel that everything depends on one or two brothers or maybe a half a dozen brothers in a gathering, as to the state of the gathering, I mean. And if those one or two or four or five or half a dozen are spiritual and well-taught, why, everything will go along well. But everyone is a contributor, even the young persons. And if we contribute a worldly spirit, if we are in just what we might say a human spirit, that is guided by human feelings and human desires, then we are introducing elements that will hinder the keeping of the unity of the Spirit. I was struck once in reading in the book of Kings when Elijah met Ahab. And we know that Ahab was a very wicked king, and he had introduced idolatry into Israel. And because of the state of things, Elijah had prayed that it might not rain. And it didn't rain. God answered his prayer. And Ahab knew that. Ahab knew that the drought that they were suffering or enduring was the result of Elijah's prayers. And when he met Elijah, he referred to him as the one who was troubling Israel. That's what Ahab said to Elijah. Oh no, Elijah said, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. You see, because it was what Ahab had brought in that caused Elijah in faithfulness to pray that rain might be withheld in order that the people might be recovered and restored. So sometimes, you see, the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit might appear to some to be just the opposite, like Ahab. He thought that Elijah was the one who was troubling the nation. Oh no. It was Ahab, because he had introduced a wrong spirit. Well, their divine standard that they might be one even as we. Now back to John 17. I wouldn't want to say that one of these is more important than the other, even though I might spend a little more time on one than another. The next, in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice again that the divine standard is in connection with the Lord Himself. Even as I am not of the world. This is the measure of our separation from this world. Even as I am not of the world. Well, he had said earlier, these are in the world, but I'm sure we can appreciate the difference between being in the world and of the world. Yes, we are in the world, and young persons, we're here. We don't know how much longer we will be here. Maybe much shorter than we're apt to think. Because I suppose that we all have the tendency to think in terms of tomorrow, next week, next month, and even next year, but it may not be so. It may be that we're not very much longer in this world. But however long it may be, the divine standard is that we are not of the world, just as the Lord Jesus wasn't of the world. I'd like to say this before I go on, that while we know the Lord Jesus is seen here too as a divine person, he speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He speaks as a divine, eternal person. Yet, to my mind at least, it appears here that he is primarily speaking from the standpoint of one who has been sent into this world in manhood, and one who has accomplished the will of God, one who was here as a man in this world, an eternal divine person coming into this world as a man, and here in this world accomplishing that which God had sent him to do. And so he was in the world. He was about to leave it. He was going back to the Father, but he had been here, and when he was here, he was not of the world, though he was in it. We read that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That has reference to himself in a moral way. He did not partake in any way of the spirit and ways and manners of man in this world, sinners in this world. And the divine standard, it says here, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, sometimes I have the feeling that Satan wants us to lower the standards. And with young people, perhaps, there might be the tendency for a young people to say, well, I know that I know very little, and I don't amount to much, and I make so many mistakes, and not only that, but I have a lot of worldly temptations, and I have to admit I have certain worldly desires, that one might be tempted to feel that such a standard as this is too high. So that you lower the standard, and rather than saying, I'm not of the world, even as he is not of the world, that you might say, well, I'm not of the world of immorality. I'm not of the world of debauchery and profligacy. But there are certain elements of the world that I can be compatible with and comfortable in. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We don't belong to this scene, and we want to be morally separate from it. Separated morally from this world. That is, as to our objectives, as to our purposes, as to our desires and our pursuits. And I believe even as to our dress. You know, I was struck once too in reading about that Naaman, that there was a little maid of Israel that spoke about the prophet in Israel, and she's called a maid of Israel, and yet she was in captivity. She wasn't in Israel, but she was a maid in Israel. That is, she retained all of the earmarks, if you might say that. Everything that would characterize one as being an Israelite, she still maintained it, even though she was outside her land. And so, in a sense, we're outside of our land. Heaven is our home and our fatherland. And we're outside of our true home, outside of our land, but we should bear the marks and the characteristics of those who are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. That's the standard. We want to think of it in that light. We don't want to take it up in the spirit of stand thou by thyself, I'm holier than thou. That isn't the thought. Separation should never be taken up in that way. It isn't a question of me and this person or anything of this art. The standard is they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, the Lord Jesus in John 15 told his disciples that they were not of the world. If they were of the world, then the world would love them. But he says, you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Oh, I can hear someone thinking, well, I don't think the world hates me. I've never encountered it. Well, it may be. And it may be because we have not given evidence that we are not of the world. We have given our neighbors and our associates, and those we come in contact with, we've given them the impression that we think just like they think, that we're interested in the things they're interested in, that we frequent the places that they frequent. We may not come out and say it, but we give them that impression. Well, of course, we're not going to encounter any feelings of opposition and hatred as long as we're of that spirit. But oh, when we take the ground along with the Lord Jesus, that the whole world lies in the wicked one, and that all of the pursuits of man in this world, that we just pass through them, as in Mr. Darby's hymn, he speaks as hireling fills his day. He doesn't really get involved with them because he's not of the world. And he has a different desires and objectives and different feelings and a different outlook, and he belongs to a different world. Well, then this will, we will find what the Lord said, that the world will hate you. But that's the divine standard. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, pass on to the next one. The divine standard of service. And what is that? In verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The Lord Jesus was sent. I think that's a very significant expression, sent. You might say, in one sense, that means he was under orders. And it's true. He had a commission. He was sent. And so we read that this is eternal life. In verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, it's remarkable that that it doesn't say just and to know Jesus Christ, or it doesn't say to know Him as the Savior, but it's whom Thou hast sent. It brings before us the one man who has been in this world, who was not characterized by doing his own will. The only man in this world who was not lawless. He was the one here under orders, so to speak. He was one here doing the will of another. And that's really the divine standard of service. If we take it up in our own, as our own will, it's not following the divine standard. We must take it up as doing the will of God, as one that was sent. You know, we read of the Lord Jesus that He went about doing good, healing those that were oppressed of the devil. But He did these things because it was the will of God that He should do so. He did not even take up those things in relieving man of the plagues that had come upon him. He did not take these up as a matter of His own will. But He took them up as the will of God. He did them because it was the will of God for Him. As He was sent. You know, sometimes we hear the expression, well, you know, I just can't see that. And we hear others, sometimes they'll say, well, you know, there are a lot of the Lord's people that don't see these things. That may be true. And I have the feeling that sometimes we do not see things because our own wills are involved. You know, the man in John 9 that was born blind, and the Lord put the clay upon his eyes. Well, when you stop and think about it, that's strange. Why would He put that upon the man's eyes? He was already blind. He couldn't see. And then to cover his eyes with that clay certainly wouldn't aid him in seeing, and in a sense you might say it wouldn't affect his sight at all because he was already blind. If a person could see and you covered their eyes with clay, then that might have some effect on their sight. But he was already blind. And how was his eyes opened? Not by the putting the clay upon it. No doubt that is a picture and a type, a little picture of the Lord Jesus as the coming as the Word being made flesh, as we have in John 1, coming into this world. But that in itself did not open the eyes of the blind man. It's when he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Well, that means, the word Siloam means sent. And it was when he went and washed at the pool of Siloam that his eyes were opened. Then he could see. And how much understanding that young man had. He had more understanding than the ancients. He had more understanding than his parents and the religious leaders, because his eyes were opened when he recognized in the Lord Jesus the one who was sent. That is, he was under orders. He was one who had been commissioned. He took up the principle of submission to the will of God. I believe that's what it means to be sent. You know, when you're working for a firm and they send you someplace, then you're not at liberty to choose where you'll go. You're sent. And if they send you to accomplish a certain job, or they send you there with a certain message, or they send you there with a specific mission, then you are not, it's not optional with you as to whether you'll go, or where you'll go, or what you will do. You have your orders, you're under orders, and you have your commission. Many of us have the feeling that Christianity is optional. Do you know what I mean? And that it's either we have the choice of either serving the Lord or not serving the Lord. We really don't. Every one of us have been sent into the world even as He was sent. There's no option here. The Lord doesn't say, now present to them a choice. No. The divine standard of service is that every one of us are here in this world under orders. We're here commissioned of the Lord to be for Him. Now, what form that service takes is another matter. But the point is, we should have that spirit of a service that we're sent here as those commissioned of the Lord and under orders from the Lord. There's a lot in Scripture, even in the New Testament, about commandments. I was thinking of the 15th chapter. We might just turn back there for a moment. Perhaps we're afraid of facing the thought of commandments. I wonder if I were to ask an individual, each one in the room, you might ask themselves, as to the distinction between law and grace. You might say, well, that's very easy. Law and grace. Law means that you had to do it, and under grace you have the choice of either doing it or not doing it. And you say, well, would you believe anyone would give an answer like that? Sometimes I'm afraid we look at it that way, that under law, things were obligatory. But under grace, they're optional. That isn't true. We find in the Word of God that the commandments, the Lord's Word comes as a commandment to every devoted heart. As the Word of God, it expresses His mind. But that same Word is a commandment to an obedient and devoted heart, because it carries authority, and just as much authority as any legal enactment of the Old Testament. But now notice here in the 15th chapter and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments. Well, the Lord wasn't legal, but He kept His Father's commandments, and He calls them commandments. But He wasn't legal. But they were commandments. The words of the Father were commandments to His soul, because they had the authority of the Father. And He was here in this world in obedience as the sent one. And then He says, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. Now verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Well, we want to take up our whole pathway, because really, in one sense, we can say that our whole pathway through this world is one of service. We read of the Thessalonians, how that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, now, does that mean that they all went out preaching the gospel to the heathen? No. They continued in their business. They continued in their employment. They continued just as they were. In fact, the apostle tells them in that epistle that they were to provide things honest in the sight of all men, that they might have lack of nothing. He encourages them to continue in their work. And those who became idle and went from house to house and wouldn't work, he called them disorderly in the second epistle. But yet they were serving the living and true God. That's the attitude and spirit which has taken up our whole pathway, is viewed as one of service. And as taking it up in that way, the standard is, even as the Father had sent him into the world, the Lord says, even so send I you. We are under orders, and those who are to be subject to Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have a word of the Apostle Paul there that might help us in this connection. 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Now notice this little parenthesis. Being not without law to God. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm not under the law. But he says, I'm not without any control from God. I'm not just lawless, but under the law to Christ. I don't remember exactly, but I think Mr. Darby translates this something like this, legitimately subject to Christ. In the original, it's literally in law to Christ. And the thought is this, that while he recognizes that there are those who did not have the law at all, like the Gentiles, they were without law, he did not want to even give a hint that he might be lawless. He says, now I'm not lawless, I'm not without law to God. No, but he's legitimately subject to Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus, when he was here in this world, sent of the Father, as I say, under orders, so that you and I now have been sent, and we are to be subject to Christ. Under the law, as it were. Now, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, but under the control and subject to Christ. Well, it is not true that grace is a relaxation of the claims of God. We have been delivered from the authority of darkness. That's true. We've been set at liberty from the power, the authority of darkness. But we have been translated into the kingdom. Now, when you have, among other things, one thought of the kingdom is one of rule and authority. So we have been delivered from the authority of darkness and translated into the kingdom. That is, we're not just set at, loose, as it were, as lawless persons, but it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is, the rule of that kingdom is love. It's not a rule that is without affection and without genuine interest. It's not a rule like we find in the kingdoms of men. It's not a rule that prevails in a law court or a court of justice, but it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. But nonetheless, the authority is there, the subjection to Christ. And so the divine standard of service is that we are those who are here serving God, sent into the world to serve the Lord, just as He was sent into the world to serve God. Well, now turn back to that 17th chapter of John again. We've had the thought of unity, and we've seen the divine standard, all connected with the person of the Lord Jesus, or how He exhibited that when He was here, one with the Father, and separation, and service. But in verse 23, at the end of the verse, we have another divine standard. That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. That's the divine standard of the love of the Father to you and me as His children. Loved even as He loves the Son. Well, you know, we read, of course, and it's a wonderful thing to read, that God so loved the world. And we read that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And sometimes we never rise above that appreciation of the love of God toward us when we were sinners, that would give His Son to die on the cross for us. You might say, well, isn't that the highest? Well, I believe this is the highest aspect of love here. To know the love of the Father, the love that the Father has for His Son as the same love that He has to you and me. This is the love of relationship. This, I believe, goes beyond the love that was exhibited when it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is that love of intimacy and nearness to the Father, even as the Father loves the Son. That's the love that the Father has for you and me, the youngest and the weakest and the feeblest believer in the room here this afternoon. If you're a true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the words of the Lord Himself, that we are loved of the Father as the Father loves His Son. Now, I'm not going to ask anyone to say whether you can comprehend this or not. We know we cannot comprehend it. And it's because it's in the Word of God that we can say this. It's in the words of the Lord Jesus recorded here. This is the divine standard of love. And while, of course, we never will forget what we were as lost and guilty sinners, and we will never be able to thank God enough for His love toward us while we were yet sinners, I believe the Lord Jesus would desire that we enter into this standard of love, the love of the Father for His beloved Son is the love that the Father has for you and me. Turn back. I just want to refer in Genesis chapter 49 or 50 in connection with Jacob and the two sons of Joseph. We know that Jacob loved Joseph. Oh, how he loved Joseph. And chapter 48, Genesis 48, Jacob loved Joseph. And now Jacob has been reunited with Joseph. And before this, when they when they were reunited, how they embraced. Jacob embraced his son Joseph, expressing his love for his son. And now then we have these sons of Joseph brought to Jacob. And we read in verse 8, "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, These are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he, that is Jacob, said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them, just as he had done to Joseph. As he had showed his affection for Joseph in embracing Joseph when he was united to him, now he takes Joseph's sons and he brings them near into a place of nearness. And he kisses them and embraces them, as if to say, the same love that I have for Joseph, I have for these, his two sons. Well, that's John 17. That the world may know that thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. The divine standard of love. When we think of the love of the Father, what is the standard that we measure it by? Do we measure it by what we see in ourselves or what response there has been? The divine measurement is even as he has loved his own son. That's the measure of the love that he has for you and me. But what wonderful divine standards that we might have before us. And we, as I said in the beginning, we wouldn't want to lower any one of them, even though we may not apprehend them in their fullness and we might fall short. Yet we want the divine standard of unity to be on the pattern of that unity between the Father and the Son. And we want to have that divine standard of separation, even as he is not of the world, and as service, just as he was sent, that one who was under orders from the Father. So we're here in service, and those who are under orders from himself, and then to be in the enjoyment, the apprehension of this love of the Father as he loves his beloved Son.